So let's open our Bibles at this time to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, where we'll continue our verse-by-verse study of this great, grand epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, put a marker there when you find it, because we'll be considering some other scriptures later this morning. If you're using the old Scofield Reference Bible, the ones we have there in the seats, you'll find Ephesians 1 on page 1250. Page 1250. At least the part of Ephesians 1 that we want to look at. Ephesians chapter number 1. Perhaps you've heard the story that is told of the tightrope walker who came to a small town and announced that he was going to stretch a rope across the canyon and walk across that canyon on that rope, pushing a wheelbarrow. And the townspeople began placing bets, saying, no, it's too wide a canyon. He'll never make it. And the man himself went outside of town, stretched a rope across some distance, 2 or 3 feet off the ground, and began to practice. And one of the townspeople saw him practice. And he went back to town. He said, this guy is good. I'm thinking he's going to make it. In fact, I'll bet he's going to make it. And when the tightrope walker came to town, he said, are you the man who thinks I'm going to make it? He said, yes. You believe I'm going to make it? He said, yes. You really believe it? He said, yes. He said, well, then get in the wheelbarrow. Yeah. Well, dear friends, when it comes to the matter of salvation, you have to do more than say you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to trust Him enough with your eternal destiny to get in the wheelbarrow. Look at Ephesians 1. Let's read verse 11, and then we'll begin our study in verse 12, where we left off last week. In Ephesians 1:11, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His own will. A verse that we enjoyed studying last Sunday, and that you can, or the Sunday before, and that you can find a summary of in your bulletin this morning. Paul says in verse 12 that we should be to the praise of His glory, we who first trusted in Christ. Now I want to begin this morning with a question. Who were these brave people who first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's not very difficult. They were members of the body of Christ. People like the Philippians and the Colossians and even the Corinthians. These were the ones who first trusted in Christ. Oh, there were believers before the body of Christ began with the Apostle Paul. But they didn't trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in the same way that you and I do today. And let me explain what I mean by that. Today, as you know, salvation is by God's grace, through your faith, without any works. Now, man in his nature is very religious. We like to do works. And when God tells us, don't do any works, just trust me, that's very difficult for men. That's why I believe Paul says we're the ones who really first trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, they too were saved by faith, but they were saved by faith plus works. The Lord said to them, He didn't say to them, get in the wheelbarrow and just trust me. He said to them, walk the rope with me, you see. And they had to trust Him, but not in the same sense. They had some control, you see. When you're walking the rope, you've got a little control there. And that was a little bit different. Well, in verse 13, though, we have a puzzling phrase, as it were. In verse 12, he says, he talks about the believers in the body of Christ who first trusted in Christ. In verse 13, he tells the Ephesians, in whom you also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, if the first people who trusted in Christ were members of the body of Christ, Doesn't that sound as if the Ephesians weren't part of the body of Christ, that they were some other group? We first trusted in Christ, and then you guys also trusted? Well, at first, on the surface, that's what it seems to be. But what he's actually talking about is the difference between the people in the body of Christ who trusted the Lord early, as opposed to those who came along later. And let me tell you what I mean by that. The book of Acts tells us the Apostle Paul spent how long in Ephesus? Anybody remember? He spent at least 2 years debating in the school of Tyrannus. 2 years of ministry in the city of Ephesus. He worked miracles there. Laid hands on people in Acts chapter 19, I think it was 18, maybe it was. He worked special miracles. He sent handkerchiefs out to the sick, and they were healed. And many of the Ephesians trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then the Apostle Paul left. And a year passed. 2 years, 3 years, 4 years later, he's finally writing this epistle. And by this time, an entirely new crop of believers had sprung up in the city of Ephesus. A new crop of believers who couldn't help but wonder if they were part of the same body that the old crop had been, because here the miracles had passed away. We know from studying and rightly dividing God's word that during that transition times, the miracles passed away. And so these new believers wondered, are we part of that same body? So Paul writes to assure them, you've trusted the same Christ. You have the same inheritance. You're part of the same body of Christ. Now, I'm glad that I discovered that truth, and I'll tell you why. When you understand that, that goes a long way to explaining another problem with the Ephesian letter, and that is the impersonal nature of the epistle. Did you ever notice how Paul writes this letter? And he sounds like he's never met these people before. He spent 2 years with them. But look at verse 15 in this very chapter. In verse 15, Paul tells the Ephesians, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, I cease not to give thanks for you. Phrases like that are found in the book of Ephesians. You say, Paul, what do you mean after you heard about it? You were there. You saw it. But he's writing to this new group of believers. See, we used to think that the book of Ephesians was an encyclical letter, that it was meant to be shared with all the churches. The problem with that is all of Paul's epistles were meant to be shared with all the churches, just like all the churches today share all of Paul's epistles. And it didn't help that the faulty Greek manuscripts have left out the words at Ephesus. But it is there in the received text. And so we understand that the reason that he writes in such an impersonal way is because of this new crop of believers. And that's a great thing, isn't it? I mean, we've got people here that have been here forever, and we've got some of you who are new folks. Maybe you're thinking, you know, you're not feeling like you're part of the same group, but I assure you, you are. It might take Thornton a while for you to remember your name, but that's okay. He still thinks of me as one of the new people, so that's all right. Paul says, after you, in Christ you trusted, in verse 13, after that you heard the word of truth. I believe he calls it the word of truth, dear friends, because you have God's word on it when it comes to this matter of your salvation. And I would encourage you to take God's word on it and not to take another man's word on it. Anybody else, any other church that's not preaching salvation by grace through faith, you got to take their word on it that you're going to get into heaven. I thought of this analogy. If you wanted to go on one of these cruise ships, I don't know why you'd want to. I guess they repossessed a bunch of the boats recently in the news from somebody who hadn't been paying their bill. But if you went on one of them, and let's say you sneaked on, you snuck on when nobody was looking, you really couldn't enjoy the cruise. You'd always be living in fear that someone would find out about you, and, you know, they're not going to pitch you overboard, but there would be consequences to pay. Well, dear friend, if you don't go to heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins, you snuck in. And you could never
fully enjoy it because you'd be thinking somebody's going to catch up with me sooner or later. But if the cruise director paid your way, well, then you'd feel pretty good, wouldn't you? That's what God did with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you never have to worry. You have God's word, the word of truth, on this business of your salvation. What does the word gospel mean? The gospel of your salvation, Paul talks about. What does that word mean? It means good news. And the gospel is good news. I looked on the internet for good news, bad news jokes. And they had some, and none of them were as good as the one I told 20 years ago, and maybe you hadn't remembered it. So picture the scene, an old ship, a galleon, and the men are rowing, you know, and the guy, the oarsman that calls, the count calls out, he says, "I got good news and bad news. The good news is there's extra mush tonight." And they said, "Yeah." The bad news is the captain wants to go water skiing. Well, dear friends, when you talk about the gospel, the good news of your salvation, it's all good news. There's no bad news. And I mean that not flippantly. Years ago when I worked at Bream Bible Society, just as I was leaving, they got a new office manager, I guess you would call it. And I enjoyed watching him. He had heard that Mr. Stam is difficult to work for. He's not. So this guy came and he kept waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know that expression? He kept thinking to himself, it can't be this good. It can't be this great. But it was. It was good news. It was gospel. And so is yours. After you get saved, you study the scriptures and you think, do I have to continue to be good? What happens if I sin? Is God going to toss me out? No! As you study, you're waiting for the other shoe to drop and you find out it doesn't. If you rightly divide the word of truth, it's all good news. Because God gives us unconditional acceptance. Unconditional. Now there is what you might call bad news. Because then after he offering you unconditional acceptance, he then asks you and expects you to offer that to other people, other members of the body of Christ. That's pretty hard. Even your spouse. That gets real hard sometimes. I sat right here some months ago doing some premarital counseling to a young couple. And I told them, I said, "I got a little prescription for your marriage that I can, that if you'll use it, I guarantee 100% that your marriage will survive and thrive." And they kind of smirked and smiled. They thought, who's he think he is? He's tapped into the sea. But dear friends, if you'll give your spouse the same unconditional acceptance that God gave you, that'll work every time. 100% of the time. Ain't easy. I didn't say it was going to be easy, but that's what God says. So if you want to consider that the bad news, well then, but you'll find it's good news if you'll employ it. And it's the gospel of your salvation. I talked, when I came back from Bible camp, told you how the two girls got saved. That little newsletter that David Green put out says 17 kids got saved at Bible camp this year. And that's good news. But I'll tell you what, the best news I ever heard was the gospel of my salvation. I've never heard any better than that. I rejoice when I hear people getting saved. But the good news of, and aren't you glad it doesn't say the good news of your probation? Yeah, Pastor Kirkwood likes to say that. He says, salvation is not probation. God doesn't come to you and say, "I forgive you, but you better watch out. I'll take it back." That's what they say when they release the prisoner from prison and he's on probation. Well, all right, we let you out, but you mess up again and we're putting you right back in. Salvation is not probation. You know, we're so close to Galatians. Look five pages to your left to the book of Galatians, chapter 1, where Paul spells this out so clearly that salvation is not probation. Galatians chapter 1, let's look at verse 6. Cut right to the heart of the matter, Galatians chapter 1, and beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, and you've been removed," he says, "unto another gospel." In verse 7, he says, "which is not another gospel." It's not good news.
but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Pastor Kirkwood says, if it isn't grace, what? It isn't gospel. The minute you add any works to grace, it ceases to become grace, and it becomes works. And that's bad news. If God saves you and then says you have to be good to keep it, that's not gospel. That's not another gospel. That's bad news. I love to use the analogy of, remember the old Let's Make a Deal show, Monty Hall. People would come in there with goofy things, guy holding a rubber chicken or something. And Monty will say, I'll trade you that rubber chicken for what's behind the curtain. And of course they want to get rid of the rubber chicken, so they say, yeah. And behind it is a model wearing a mink coat, you see. And the lady is thrilled. I guess it was a lady. And then he says, aha, but if you want to trade that mink for what's behind the curtain over here, I'll let you. And she's, you know, biting her nails and doesn't know what to do because it might be a new car. But then again, it might be a crate of lemons. You know, and so she doesn't know what to do. But the Galatians, they made the trade knowing ahead of time what they were getting. They had grace. And these legalizers came along and said, we'll give you grace plus works. And they said, yeah, I want that. Oh, boy. You talk about a foolish thing to do. On Monty Hall, the crowd is always yelling, you know, when you're making the decision, what should we do? You know, what should I do? And the crowd, some saying, take it, keep what you got, you know. That's what the angels were doing. They're telling the Galatians, keep grace. Don't go to this other thing. It's not a gospel. It's a perversion. Do you notice what he said? There are some that would pervert the gospel. That's what grace plus works is, a perversion of the gospel. Did you know that the actual word pervert is in the dictionary says it's the opposite of a convert? It's the person who changes the traditional view of salvation. If you get an old enough dictionary, it says that. Yeah, that's the idea here. When you get a person who's adding works, they're a spiritual pervert, quite frankly. Because salvation is by grace and it is God's business. And you can't beat him at it. I had a customer one time years ago that I'm painting, you know, and he's watching every move I make. And I thought, well, maybe he's just make sure I don't miss any spots. But no, he starts asking questions. He goes, why do you do this instead of that? Why do you do that before you do this? Why, you know, and I'm too dumb to know that if I tell him all these things, he won't hire me next. I don't do it himself. This was years ago, and now I'm a little smarter. And I'm feeling proud and thinking, you know, I always think what I do is very simple for a living. But I guess there are subtle nuances, you know, that make it so I do a good job in a quick amount of time. So I'm telling him all this stuff, and I'll never forget what he kept saying. He kept shaking his head and saying, you can't beat a man at his own game. And I never heard that expression before, but I knew what he meant. You know what he meant. He meant the person who knows what they're doing. You can't beat him at it if you're the guy who... And God's business is salvation. You can't beat him at it. The more you study how he's... And you find the subtle nuances of your salvation and the depths of it, you just shake your head and say, nobody's got a better plan than this. Nobody can do it better. So back in Ephesians 1 and verse 13, he talks about these Ephesians who first... Who also trusted in Christ after they heard the word of truth, the gospel of their salvation. And then I love this next phrase. This is not a little throwaway phrase when he says, in whom also, in Christ also. You know what he's doing here? Vern likes to point this out. How when you get to the Ephesians first chapter, the Apostle Paul, words keep tumbling out of his mouth as if he can't stop it. In football, the season just started, they call it piling on. You know, the guy's already tackled, and one guy's on top of him, and another guy says, I'll just... jump on too. Well, you get a penalty for doing that. You can hurt somebody that way. Paul's just piling it on. We got this, and then we got that. In whom also we have, it says, after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. What a great thing. We saw in our scripture reading this morning in the book of Esther chapter 8 that ancient documents were sealed. You know, they'd roll the thing up like a scroll, put a little hot wax on it, and it would, as it was melting, they'd take a ring, or a signet, they called it. And it had an impression on it. And they would put it on the hot wax, and it imprinted itself onto the wax. Now, the wax is what held the scroll together. But it was the imprint of the king's ring that warned people, saying, don't you mess with this. Don't you tamper with this. Or, if it was something that they wanted open and read, it had his seal at the top to enforce the thing behind it there. The wonderful thing is we take that thinking and apply it to what Paul is talking about here, is it does not say you and I are sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. It says you and I are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God Himself is the seal upon your soul and your eternal destiny. And that's a great thing, dear friends. Because wax can break, but the Spirit cannot be broken. Now, as I say those words, maybe you're thinking to yourself, oh, he's just talking about really spiritual Christians. After all, the Ephesians were very spiritual people, right? Only really spiritual Christians are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But you know what? The Apostle Paul wrote about this seal to another church. Anybody know what other church he mentioned it? He wrote about it two times to the Corinthians. Now, where on a scale of 1 to 10 were the Corinthians when it comes to spirituality? They were right down there at the bottom. And yet Paul writes to them about being sealed with the same Holy Spirit. Isn't that a great thing? Isn't it great to know that, and it doesn't excuse carnality, it shouldn't encourage you to carnality, but how great to know that in your failings and in your letting the Lord down in your daily walk, you're just as sealed as the most spiritual among them. And you can't beat that. You say, well, I still don't feel very safe. Well, look with me at John chapter 6. Let me show you something here in John 6 where John uses the same English word and the same Greek word when he talks about someone who is sealed. John chapter 6. Wait till you see who else was sealed here. John chapter 6. I direct your attention to verse 27. John 6, verse 27. The Lord Jesus Christ is the speaker here. And he says in John 6, 27, these words. He says, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life. You see, faith, it was faith plus works in those days. He tells them to labor for this. Then he says, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father done what? Sealed. That's the same Greek word. And I look at that and I say, wait a minute. The Son of Man has been sealed by God the Father. You have been sealed by God the Father. How safe does that make you feel? I imagine that's got to feel pretty good. You say, but Pastor, oh, you don't understand, Mike. You know, you don't know how bad I am. You don't know how I let the Lord down. You don't know how I sin. Well, let me ask you this. When the Lord Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross, and God placed upon him the sins of all time, of all ages, of all people, and yet that seal wasn't broken, do you think any of your puny sins are going to come along and break through that seal? I don't think so. See, words mean things. And when God uses the same word to describe what he had, to describe what you have, that's pretty good stuff. Look with me at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, page 1336. But everybody should know the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7. I've told you many times what the book of Revelation is. It's a 20-chapter exposition and description of the Great Tribulation. And in Revelation chapter 7, most of you are familiar with the people known as the 144,000. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 2. Revelation 7, beginning in verse 2. I saw another angel, John says, ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, until we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. That's the same Greek word, dear friends, as well as the same English word. The only difference between their seal and your seal is theirs is visible and yours is not. I can see most of your foreheads this morning. My daughter wears bangs, and Barb was saying just the other day, we got to get her to the barber, or to the beautician, because she can't see her eyes pretty soon. I can see most of your foreheads this morning. I don't see any seal. I talked to you about 1 Corinthians 6 when it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we call these your temples. The Holy Spirit doesn't live in your heart. The muscle down here lives in your head, you see. And so there's an invisible seal on your forehead. How many of you believe that's real this morning? I hope so. Things that Paul says it's the eternal things that are real, the things you can't see. The rest of the things are temporary, you see. How many of you believe when Paul says you're circumcised with a circumcision made without hands? Can't see it. How many believe you're baptized with a baptism that can't be seen? How many of you believe, you know, you can't see God the Father, but you can see God the Son. How many believe God the Father exists? Just because you can't believe it doesn't mean you can't, that it's not real. And then you look at the seal that these guys enjoyed. They're living in the worst time of trouble the world has ever known or ever will know. And God says they're safe from any danger. Whoa! Does that make you feel safe in your little puny little dangers that you encounter? Well, I hope so. But now, before we leave this passage and go to the next, I got a question for you. What if the seal of the Holy Spirit of God protects you from danger without, but it can't protect you from getting out? Let me explain what I mean by that. Look with me at Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20. See, there are some people who believe that you can't fall out of the body of Christ, but you can jump out. you can choose to leave. And I know that sounds strange to your ears, but I want to show you that the Holy Spirit's seal works both ways, dear friends. Here in Revelation 20, we have an example of that. Back in December when we were in Orlando, when I was conferencing, Barb took the kids to Gator World. And Jesse, the other day, took pictures to preschool about the show and tell about the man who wrestled the alligator. You see. Well, you know how they do it. The alligator has tremendous strength in his jaws. I mean, I tried to find out the pressure that they're able to do, but it's tremendous pressure. But you know what? When he goes to open his mouth, that's not very strong at all. Once the guy who's wrestling it, all he's got to do is, if he can get him while his mouth is closed, you can hold him closed with your bare hands. You put a little duct tape around him, and that guy, let him go, he'll starve to death if some other gator doesn't eat him first. He has no... So you wonder, you look at that and say, what if the Holy Spirit's seal is only good one way? Keep you from danger from without. But maybe you can get out. Revelation 20 shows that this isn't so. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 1, says, I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, that pit in the heart of the earth that has no bottom because it's round, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, the old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he'll be loosed a little season. Same Greek word. Same English word. The seal is there. And this shows you it works the other way. Ain't nobody going to be trying to get in there or get at him, but he's going to want to try and get out. God's seal is just as strong either way. Most of you know Harry Houdini was a famous magician, but actually he was an escape artist. And they'd lock him up in jail cells and he'd tell them. What he really enjoyed were safes. You know, these big safes that they put money in. And they'd lock him in the safe and he'd get out of there nut flat. And you know why? He said safes are designed to keep people out, not to keep people in. And so he says they're very easy to get out of compared to the jail cell. Well, dear friends, your seal works both ways. Because listen, if Satan could break a seal of God, he'd break this one, don't you think? If he thought he could break it, maybe he, you know, I think about this sometimes. I look at that and say, he reads the scriptures, he knows the scriptures, and you wonder, why does he bother to continue? I wonder if he thinks he can't break that seal. Which makes me wonder if he thinks maybe he can break your seal. I don't know what that would, you know, there's nothing you have to worry about, but that's an interesting thought, isn't it? You can mess with it, yeah. But listen, you ever heard the expression, so-and-so can't do that to save his life? He can't break this seal to save his life, to get out of that pit for nothing. In the book of Esther this morning, we saw that once the king, in our case it's the king of the universe, puts his seal on something, no man can reverse it. I studied that Hebrew word, reverse. And it's the same word. You remember when Balaam was trying to curse Israel? And God, and he said to Balak, he said, you know what? I can't curse what God has blessed. He said, he used that word. He said, I can't reverse it. I can't reverse it. But then when the king put his seal on it, that is something that could not be reversed. What a great thing. What a great thing. Look with me at Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Page 1196, Romans chapter 4. We'll give you a little bit of tease of upcoming attractions in our study of Romans on Wednesday night. We have 14 people getting the tapes on Romans. Isn't that great? As Pastor Johnson used to say, our ministry here goes beyond these four walls that you see. And it does. And we're so glad of that. Romans chapter number 4, page 1196. In Romans 4 and verse 11, it talks about Abraham. And look what it says about him. In Romans 4 and verse 11, it says that Abraham received the sign of circumcision. And what does he call it? A seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Dear friends, in Old Testament times, the Old Testament believing Jew was sealed with circumcision. That's the same Greek word. That was his seal. And you know the great thing about that we can learn from that? Circumcision is irreversible. I mean, what are you going to do? Put that foreskin back? It's irreversible. And so is yours. So is your seal. And think about this. Circumcision was something that he always had with him. He never left home without it. Kind of like the Visa card commercial. They don't leave home without it. He never did. I don't know about you, but when I leave for work in the morning, sometimes I leave two or three times. I get a block down the road that I forgot to paint. Oh, I forgot the ladder or some other thing that I'd taken out of the truck to use it at home or something like that. I know it sounds goofy, the painter forgot the paint, but it happened. And I'll work for customers and they'll say, well, I got to go run to the store, and they'll leave and sheepishly come in a minute later and say, well, I forgot that. You know it. But listen, this is something you can't forget either. It's the seal of the Holy Spirit. It's with you. My mother used to say you'd forget your head if it wasn't attached, and I would. But I can't forget this. I cannot forget this. Every time I do a wedding, I have a marriage certificate to fill out. And they have an embossed seal that they put on this official copy. And Pastor Lee, when he married us, he gave me some Xerox copies of our certificate before he mailed it in. The sealed one has to be filed with the state. And he told me, he says, I always do this for the couple so that the lady can change her name with the different authorities. And this is usually good enough, you see. And so I do that to this very day. But that embossed seal is something that I, if I had to carry around the seal of the Holy Spirit on some kind of paper, I'd lose it. I'd lose, you know, in some countries you got to carry, let me show your papers. I'd lose it for sure. Now, one more question. Do you ever wonder, why is it we read that God has sealed us with His Spirit, but you and I don't have to affix our seal to this agreement of salvation? You ever notice that? What is it? Why isn't it a reciprocal thing? Why don't we have to? Well, look with me at Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. First book of the Bible. Genesis chapter 15. A little story about Abraham I've shared with you in the past. Some of the new folks are not familiar with this concept. Genesis chapter 15. I mean, think about it. God seals us. How come we don't have to, you know, He affixes His seal on us? How come we don't have to affix our seal to anything? Well, Genesis 15, let's begin in verse 8. Genesis 15, speaking of Abraham, the father of us all, verse 8 says these words. Genesis 15:8. Abraham said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? How can I be sure I'm going to get my inheritance? And in verse 9, the Lord said something so interesting. He said unto him, take me a heifer, 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of three years old, and a young pigeon. And he goes on, and he ends up, what it does is sacrifice them. And, you know, that's how you know. Your inheritance, and your inheritance depends on the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But skip on down to verse number 12. It says in verse 12, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abraham, and lo, a horror of darkness fell upon him. So he's snoozing, right? Look at verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down, and you'd assume that Abram's still snoozing, and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. And in the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. And he goes on and tells him about it. And what did Abraham say in response to this? Anybody know? He didn't say nothing. Anybody know why? He's snoozing. God made a covenant with Abram while he was sleeping. You say, well, why would he do that? Because God knows Abram. God knows mankind. God knows. He says, if I make a promise to you, Abram, you're going to pipe up right away and say, oh, God, if you do this for me, you do that for me, I'll do this for you. And whatever man promises, man can't do.
Amen.
So God says, you know what? I'm going to make unconditional promises to Abram. And I'm going to make sure he can't say something he'll regret later. So he makes the covenant when he's sleeping. Dear friends, Abraham, we read in the book of Romans chapter 4, is the father of just the Jews? Father of us all. That's why you don't have to affix any seal to this agreement, because you haven't promised to do anything. God has. He promised, I'll do it all. I give you an unconditional promise. And I give the Holy Spirit of God to seal the deal. You don't have to lift a finger. You don't have to say you'll do anything. And you don't have to give me your seal to show me you're in earnest about what you promise to do. Go back in closing now to Ephesians 1 and verse 14. Verse 13 says you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What a great seal. The book of Daniel talks about that seal. You remember when they threw Daniel into the lion's den, it says the king put a seal on it. And you know what that meant in Babylon in that day? That meant even if the king changed his mind, when they and he did change his mind, he wanted to get Daniel out, he couldn't. That means after millions of years in heaven, and you're wearing a little thin on the Lord, and he's getting mad at you. Even if he changes his mind, which he won't, you'll have a new nature, you won't be disappointing him, but he can't change. That's what these words, the word seal, when it's found in these different places, the Bible, it's there to teach us the interpretation of these words the Apostle Paul uses. And so I love to read in verse 14 when he says, the Holy Spirit of promise is God's earnest, his down payment of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory. Down payment on your inheritance. That's great. You know, I got customers, and once in a while they tell me, we just recently gave this or that or some money to our children, and they'll explain to me, we know we're going to pass this inheritance on to them when we die, but we want to see them enjoy some of these things and instead of having to struggle as desperately, although struggling is good for you, I don't want to wait. But the point is, that's what God has done. He's given you the down payment, the earnest of your inheritance with this Holy Spirit. He's given you, Paul says, richly all things to enjoy. He knows you're going to enjoy your inheritance when you get to glory. You can live the resurrection life now. You can enjoy the Spirit now. You can enjoy you have the earnest of your down payment of your inheritance. And as far as I know, by the way, earnest money is non-refundable. Ain't it though? I remember one time specifically when I bought a truck, I think it was my gray one, And I went to another dealership once, and there's a person, I put down some money, $100 down, you know, in those days that would hold a truck. And only after the salesman swore to me that if I came back and asked for my money back, he'd give it back. So I went back next week after I found a better deal, better truck, better color or whatever it was, and I asked for my money back. He said no. And I don't know if I went and got the manager or if he happened to be walking by, but the manager said to him, "Did you promise his money back?" And he said, "Yes." He said, "Give me his money back." But that ain't how it works. So does money's non-refundable. Your Holy Spirit is non-refundable. And let me tell you one thing in closing that is so precious, so precious. When you talk about being sealed with the Holy Spirit of God, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, I believe, in His entirety because of the ability of God to be omnipresent everywhere. Because the Lord Jesus Christ was fully man and fully God, the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Him bodily. You don't just got a little piece of the Holy Spirit. You have Him in total. God the Father didn't just establish a beachhead in you. He didn't just establish some remote outpost in your soul. He gave you the Holy Spirit in total. Now, tell me this. If you were to miss out on your inheritance, if you were to somehow be lost and not get it, then the Lord doesn't just lose a little tiny piece of the Holy Spirit. He loses one-third of Himself. He loses the Trinity. And He's not willing to give that up. Because you're His purchased possession. You know what? When you talked about a purchased possession in the 1800s in our country, what were you talking about? People. Slaves! They were bought and sold. Well, you're bought and paid for this morning. Your soul has been bought and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And your body, the day of redemption, for that's coming. The day of redemption of the purchased possession is coming. And you're sealed not until you sin too much, not until God gets tired of keeping you saved. It says you're sealed until that day, the day of redemption. I love Pastor Stan used to have a poster framed on the wall at Brain Bible Society, and it was drawn by a cartoonist for the Chicago Tribune, who was someone, I wish I knew the story well enough, that either Pastor Stan had spoken with, shared the gospel with, but it showed a picture of the foot of the cross. And you can see the Lord's feet nailed there. And at the bottom of on the ground was a piece of paper. And it said, "Our debt of sin" on the top, and it scrawled across, and it said, "Paid in full." A cartoonist for the Chicago Tribune draw that for him, and he prized it. And he had it, maybe it's still on the wall at BBS, I don't know. But dear friends, the Holy Spirit of God is the proof that you're paid for. He's the earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession. When I was a kid, I'd eat the cereal in the morning and I'd see these goodies you could send for. And nowadays, you just go to McDonald's, get a Happy Meal, and they give you this junk instantly. We're an instant kind of society now. We had to save a proof of purchase seals. Remember those things? You had to mutilate the box, you know, and usually we did that before the cereal was gone, so this box with a hole in it there, you know. And you'd send it off for whatever riffraff stuff they'd send you in return. The Holy Spirit of God, He looks down at you and the rapture comes. He's going to look down and say, "Aha, there's the proof of purchase. The Holy Spirit of God." Until the redemption of the purchased possession. I was watching, in closing now, I was watching on PBS the other day, a special on Thomas Jefferson. I so enjoyed reading about him and how he was from little government, and John Adams, his nemesis, was for big government, and they were at each other's throats, you know. And a wonderful thing happened. Well, I'll say that some other time. That hasn't got anything to do with the sermon. Jefferson, like many of the men who were slave owners in his day, had a plan. His plan was, upon his death, to free his servants, to free his slaves. But Jefferson ran into a snag. He liked to live well, and he ran up a lot of debts. And when he died, in fact, he had to sell his, I think it was 6,000 books in his library. It became the Library of Congress, because Congress bought. But he died in debt. And he was not able to free the slave. But dear friends, when it says that we've got the earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession, when the rapture comes, we've been prepaid. And we won't have to worry about a thing. Father, we thank You for this blessing. We thank You for these truths from the book of Ephesians. We thank you for the Spirit of God that says, that the Bible says, dwells within us. How safe we feel, and how thankful we are for all you've given us. We offer these thanks in the Savior's name. Amen.